I invite you to stand as we hear the scriptures this morning. Today's scriptures come from the prophet Joel and the book of Acts. May the power of the Holy Spirit fill your hearts with joy as you hear the word of God this morning. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them the ability. This is the word of God. Amen.
Please be seated. Please remove from your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. You'll be learning some things you didn't know before, and there's going to be some ways I believe God will speak to you, and you'll want to write those things down so you don't forget them. On the back side is our study guide. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been inviting you to pray the hours of the day, at least three of them, to pray the Psalms at morning, noon, and night. This week, we go back to our traditional study guide format, but I want to encourage you to keep up that practice. Just because we don't have it in the study guide doesn't mean you can't use the Psalms as a way of praying at noontime and in the morning and at night. But this week, you're going to do a Bible study on the Holy Spirit as found in the New Testament. So you're going to do your own research, and then you're going to reflect upon what do those passages mean for you personally, as you're doing your Bible study, as you're praying and seeking God's will for your life. Today we continue in our series of sermons on the denominations of Christianity, coming close to the end. This is our seventh week. We began by looking at the early church and Orthodox Christianity. Then we moved from the Orthodox traditions to the Roman Catholic traditions. We moved from there to the Protestant Reformation. We took you to the 1500s and Martin Luther. And then from the Lutheran traditions to the Reformed and the Presbyterian traditions coming out of John Calvin's work. And then we moved from there to England, and we looked at the reform in England that took place, and the Church of England, the Anglican or Episcopal Church. And then last week we looked at the Puritan strain of the Anglican tradition, which became the Baptist traditions. And so we studied the Baptist traditions last week. Today we come to the youngest of all the Christian traditions that's known today, and that is the Pentecostal tradition. And as we've mentioned already, that tradition actually finds its roots all the way back in the earliest church, the earliest practices of Christianity. Nevertheless, they trace their modern-day beginnings to 1901 with the first modern-day occurrence of what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the speaking in tongues or other languages. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But in order to really understand the origins of the Pentecostal traditions, that tradition that's rich in fervor and emotional power and in enthusiasm, we need to look back to our own Methodist roots. Next week, we're going to study Methodism. But today, I can't teach you about Pentecostalism without teaching you a little bit about the Methodist Church, because Pentecostalism traces its roots in spiritual lineage through the Methodist movement. So in the 1700s, the early 1700s, John and Charles Wesley, two brothers who were priests in the Church of England, were struggling with a desire for an experience of the assurance of faith, of the assurance of their salvation. They were struggling to know God and to experience God's presence in their lives. They wanted to know that they were doing enough to please God, and so they were serious about their faith. They became quite rigorous in their spiritual disciplines. They would get up very early in the morning to pray and to seek God. They would attend worship, of course, not only on the weekends, but daily to receive the Eucharist. They would meet together with other Christians in small groups to encourage one another in the faith. They would read the Bible fervently. They would also read other books of Christian literature. They would serve God with their time in the world and be about trying to minister to other people. In all of these ways, they hoped to please God and to experience what it means to be a serious and authentic Christian. And yet they missed out on that sense of the assurance of faith, that experience of God's graciousness in their hearts. They even came to America as missionaries, thinking that they might try to save the Native Americans and in so doing might save themselves. But still, no assurance of faith, no peace that passes understanding. They went back to England, and when they were in England, there was finally a time when John Wesley was in a small Bible study group. And it was at that moment in 1738 when he finally experienced the assurance of faith, experienced the Holy Spirit confirming to him that he was a child of God. He said, "I did trust in Christ that moment, trust in Christ alone for my salvation, and I did know that I belonged to him." There was a sense of assurance that came to him at that moment. From that time forward, he had a boldness in his ministry, a confidence in his ministry that he had not had before. And he began preaching and teaching revival throughout the Church of England, challenging the people in the Church of England in the 18th century that there was more to faith than showing up on Sunday mornings for church. That to be a Christian was an everyday kind of experience. You could experience the power of God in your lives. That it meant to wholly surrender yourself to the Lord. It meant to pursue holiness. Holiness, personal holiness or piety. And it also meant to pursue social holiness, a concern for what was happening in the world. It was bringing together both the intellect and the heart. You remember Anglicans talked about scripture, tradition, and reason as the three-legged stool. But Wesley said there's something more. There's experience, too. And he emphasized the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, an ongoing work of the Spirit. After we're justified and made right with God, the Spirit sanctifies us or makes us holy. And sometimes that happens instantaneously. Sometimes the Holy Spirit could be poured out on a person, and they would be instantly sanctified and made perfect. Wesley never claimed that experience for himself, but said it was possible. That would be, for Wesley, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the time after Wesley's death, in the 19th century in America, Methodism began to struggle a bit. It struggled, it grew by leaps and bounds, but it struggled also to hold together those two strands that Wesley held together. He held together the social gospel and the evangelical gospel, preaching for people to give their lives to Christ. He held together the intellect and the emotion and the heart. And for some, it was easier to gravitate towards the emotional side of the faith or to gravitate towards the intellectual side of the faith. For some, the social gospel is more important. For some, the evangelical gospel is more important. Well, there were some in the 19th century that calved off of or left the Methodist Church to form their own movements, to pursue holiness. They tended to be more conservative, and they were looking for that holiness, that power of the Holy Spirit, that experience of God in their lives, and that desire to be made completely sanctified. Among those groups who split off from the Methodist movement in the 19th century in America were the Salvation Army, the Seventh-day Adventists, who are focusing on the second coming of Christ, the Free Methodists, the Wesleyan Methodists, and in the early 1900s, from a group of holiness churches that had been around a lot longer than that, the Nazarene Church. And so all of these had split off in that holiness movement of the 19th century that began with John Wesley. Now, when John Wesley was preaching his revival, sometimes people, after they gave their lives to Christ, would have tremendous experiences. They would sometimes fall on the ground, writhing. Sometimes they would have emotional experiences. Sometimes they'd be filled with boldness. Sometimes they'd begin to shake. And so some accused Wesley of being an enthusiast. And that was a bad thing in the 18th century. To be an enthusiast meant that you were overdoing it a bit. Now, the word actually means to be filled with God. And so there were people who were quite enthusiastic at Wesley's preaching. And that carried through in the holiness tradition. Well, all of that takes us to the early 1900s. 1901, to be exact. And there was a man who had grown up in the Methodist tradition. He was teaching at a Bible college in Topeka, Kansas. Bethel Bible College. His name was Charles Parham. And as he was teaching there, he was studying the book of Acts and reflecting upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to sanctify us and how the Holy Spirit sometimes can come upon us in certain ways. And as he read the book of Acts, he saw that there were times where the apostles, especially on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish festival of Pentecost in AD 30, when the disciples were gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to experience power. And they began to speak in other languages they had not known before. And as he began to read this and read through the book of Acts, he said, well, that seems to be another experience of the Holy Spirit. In addition to sanctification, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit and have a boldness in our faith. And he remembered how Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "After I'm gone, you continue to wait in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The Greek word is dunamis, dynamite. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Parham remembered that and said, maybe when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, we receive power. And it looks like that many people, when they received the baptism, spoke in other languages. So he began to believe that the evidence of this experience of being baptized in the Holy Ghost, baptized in the Holy Spirit, was speaking in other languages. Now, he began to teach this to his class at Bethel Bible College, and they began, the classmates in that class began to pray that they would have this experience today. They began to ask God for it. They began to pray for it. And soon a woman named Agnes was the first one. She had this overwhelming sense of God's presence in her soul as she was praying, and then she began to speak in gibberish, language she'd never heard before, just syllables uttered from her lips. And the class recognized that she had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, an experience that looked something like what happened in the book of Acts. And they all began to pray for it, and they received that experience, and Charles Parham received that experience, and he went out to tell everybody else about it. He traveled all across the country telling people that they could have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and that was to be totally immersed in the Holy Spirit's power. He ended up in California, where there was a man named William Seymour, who also came out of a holiness tradition, and they were preaching in a revival in an old Methodist church that had been abandoned. And there on Azusa Street, the Holy Spirit fell upon the people there as they described the experience. They had that experience that Parham described. And they began to speak in other languages and felt this boldness. The Los Angeles newspaper wrote about it, and people flocked to see what was happening there over a period of 3 weeks. And other people reported having miracles take place and signs that took place and experiencing that presence. And there was a great emotionalism and an enthusiasm in that. It was a great deal about emotion. And people found it energizing. Now, to begin with, that Pentecostal movement started among the lower strata of the socioeconomic sections of our country. And it spread across the United States and into the other parts of the world. Until today, there are over 600 million people who've had a Pentecostal experience. Some of them a part of Pentecostal churches. Some of them a part of churches like ours. Now, those who formed their own denominations, these folks took their ideas back to their local churches, and their pastors were a bit freaked out by it, to be quite honest. And often they gave them the right foot of fellowship out the door of the church and said, there's the door, we don't want you here. And they formed their own churches, their own Pentecostal churches. And that word Pentecostal coming from the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that happened there. Those that did stay in their churches often were not known as Pentecostals, but Charismatics. The word from a Greek word, charismata, which means gifts. In the New Testament, it's gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so there were those who stayed in their churches. They were often known as charismatics. Some who were a little more subdued than the Pentecostals formed their own churches. They were also known as charismatics. But 600 million people around the world have had some kind of charismatic or Pentecostal experience. I'm one of those people who've had an experience like that. And I'm guessing many of you in this room. How many of you have had a Pentecostal or charismatic experience in a church somewhere? All right, many of you here. And yet you end up in mainline churches or in other churches. And that's what often happens today. Well, more Pentecostals or charismatics, people have had that experience, than Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, and Presbyterians combined in the world. So clearly this was something that was happening in the last century in this country and around the world. Pentecostals understand church history in this way. They would trace their lineage through the holiness movement, through John Wesley and the Methodists, through the Catholic Church, the Church of England, through the Catholic Church, all the way to back to the beginning. But they would also say, in some sense, they are connecting the church to the very earliest church. They would look at the Baptist and the other reformers and say, none of them went far enough. Last week we saw this chart that shows us how Baptists look at church history. And we recognize that there was an apostolic period of time in the church where the church was seen by many as being more pure, and then gradually it began to deviate from the path, and the Lutherans thought they were reforming the church and taking it back to its New Testament origins. Then the Presbyterians thought the Lutherans hadn't gone far enough, and the Baptists thought the Presbyterians and Lutherans hadn't gone far enough. The Anglicans were sure they all went a little too far. But I want you to see how Pentecostals see this chart. Let's take a look at the next one. Pentecostals would say the Baptists didn't even go far enough. They got part of it right, but the Pentecostals traced their origins through the Methodists, but you see the dotted line all the way back to the beginning of the church, and Pentecostals would say, what we're doing is what the earliest apostles did. The New Testament church looked like this. They had signs and wonders. They experienced the outpouring or baptism of the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues, and you can too. Come and experience the outpouring of the Spirit in our churches. This is how Pentecostals might see church history. Well, with all of this in mind, let's talk about the emphases within the Pentecostal church. What do Pentecostals believe? Now, when it comes to the central issues of the faith, the essence of the faith, all of the churches that we've studied and all the banners that are behind me hold together to the core of the gospel as explained in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. So that's the essence of the gospel for all of these churches. Now, Pentecostals don't typically emphasize the creeds. They don't talk very much about the Nicene and Apostles' Creeds, but they would say, yes, in fact, those are the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, or at least some of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. I only know of one Pentecostal body that doesn't hold to what's found in the Nicene and Apostles' Creed. But they would say there's more than that. And I want to mention just four of the major emphases in Pentecostalism. There's a lot more, but I'll just mention four of these. The first one is the experience of the Holy Spirit, as we've described it, called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the infilling of the Holy Spirit. This is what defines Pentecostals in many ways. The openness to and the desire for the baptism or the infilling of the Holy Spirit understood in a certain way. Now, the understanding is this, that when you become a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. But there is an experience, a second work that God gives to you, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a covering you with the Holy Spirit. Baptism and the idea of immersion or being completely covered, being completely submerged in the Holy Spirit to where you have a new power for living, a new way of living, and you have new gifts for living if you've been totally immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now, we as United Methodists believe that all of you have already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you are a baptized Christian and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't get part of the Holy Spirit now and then part of the Holy Spirit later. You have all of the Holy Spirit already if you're a follower of Christ. What we say is that you can experience the Holy Spirit in different ways. You can open yourself to experiences of the Holy Spirit, but there isn't a second act by which you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. You open yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit in a variety of ways. And so we disagree with our Pentecostal friends just a bit on this, but the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is very important for Pentecostals. Now, to explain what it's like to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, speak in other tongues, and why it's important in the Pentecostal church, I had a chance to visit with Dr. George Westlake, pastor of Sheffield Assembly of God Church in Kansas City. Pastor Westlake is one of the great patriarchs of the Pentecostal movement. He is one of the most respected figures in that movement, pastors one of the largest Assembly of God churches in the United States, the largest Pentecostal church here in Kansas City. When I was a kid, I came to faith in Christ in a Pentecostal church at the age of 14. And at 14, 15, 16, and 17, I would listen to Pastor George Westlake on the radio here in Kansas City as he would preach. He's still on television every week. And I asked Pastor Westlake, tell us about your experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and what the baptism of the Holy Spirit brings to a believer. And this is what he said.
Well, I was in the prayer room at our home church, and I was just praising the Lord. They told me to praise the Lord, and I kept saying, God, I need power in my life. All of a sudden, my tongue started doing things that, I could control it. And the Bible teaches, we submit everything to the Holy Spirit. You still have control. He never takes control from you. He never takes away your free will. And so my tongue started doing different things, and my lips started doing different things, and a different language started coming out of my lips. And that's only the outward manifestation. The inward thing that happens is even more powerful. However, the night I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, every Christian receives the Holy Spirit at salvation. And the way I explain the difference is like taking a cup and pouring water into it. The cup has water. At salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of the Spirit is like taking that cup and putting it down in the water and bringing it up full and running over. And that's a baptism of power to be real witnesses for Jesus Christ. It doesn't make you any more spiritual than anybody else, but it gives you more power in your own life to be used of God in a very special way.
Now, Pentecostals would say this is a specific experience, a specific outpouring of the Holy Spirit called the baptism of the Spirit. Until you've had it, you are not baptized with the Spirit. You are not filled with the Spirit in this way. You have the Spirit, but you haven't experienced the infilling of the Spirit. And the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit for Pentecostals is that you speak in an unknown tongue. You speak in tongues. So until you've spoken in tongues, you haven't had it. That's the sign by which you know that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, I would say that we as Methodists and our Pentecostal friends disagree, and I disagree. Now, I came to faith in Christ in a Pentecostal church. I'm a United Methodist today, and in part over this issue and several others. But we believe that you have the entirety of the Holy Spirit now. You open yourself up to different experiences of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can give us all kinds of varieties of religious experiences that can be very powerful. And that the evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues. That is one manifestation of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, but only one. That there are a variety of ways that one can tell that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit and are allowing the Holy Spirit to have free reign in your life, the most important of which are the fruit of the Spirit. That is the demonstration of whether you're allowing the Spirit to take control in your life. Now, I had the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of the way it was described in the Pentecostal church. I gave my life to Christ, and then my pastor told me the next thing I should seek is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I began to seek that. I wanted that experience. He described what it would look like. He preached about it, so I began to want the thing that he preached about. I read the Bible in the light of the way he preached that. And so I and a number of the other kids in the youth group would come up every Sunday night after church, and we would kneel at the altar, and we would pray for God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Please, God, baptize us with the Holy Spirit. We'd pray for 10 or 15 or 20 minutes. The pastor would lay his hands on us. Some of my friends never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, sometimes in tears, crying out for God to give this gift, and for some reason they never experienced that gift. I remember one night I went home after church, having had the pastor pray for me once more to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I went to my house and I knelt next to my bed after I read my Bible and I prayed once more, please, Holy Spirit, fill me and baptize me. Give me the power. And as I was there, there were these syllables that began to form in my mind. And I realized that I needed to say them. Speaking in tongues doesn't happen just as you think about it. You got to actually speak it. And so I began to say these syllables that were in my brain, and they began to trip off my tongue. And I began to pray in this way. And it was like, well, if you can imagine praying without being limited to your vocabulary and your grammar and syntax, it was kind of like that. If I were to do this, what does that mean? I mean, it contains a whole lot of meaning without any words, doesn't it? A sigh. And in the same way, if one is able to pray without being limited to vocabulary and just allow sounds to trip off the tongue, then that can communicate a whole lot that might be even more powerful than what you might communicate simply with words. And so as that experience began to happen, I felt a peace during that time, and I called my pastor afterwards and I said, "Pastor Phil, this is what just happened." He said, "You were just baptized in the Holy Ghost." And the next Sunday they introduced me, they had me come up in front of the church, and they told everybody I'd been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and everybody clapped except my friends who were wanting the experience and hadn't had it yet. And there it was. But here's what I can tell you. I had more powerful experiences of the Holy Spirit than that experience before I ever spoke in tongues. Okay, there were times where I felt closer to God or a greater sense of power long before that ever happened. And there were times I would have an experience of closeness with God or power after that had nothing to do with speaking in tongues. And what I came to believe is that one manifestation of the Spirit might be one could speak in an unknown language, but that most often the Spirit comes to us in a variety of ways that are sort of suited to who we are as human beings and how we experience relationships with others and with God. The Holy Spirit is within you already. Part of what you do is you open yourself and say, "Holy Spirit, do what you want to do in my life." And sometimes that will be a profound, powerful experience, sometimes a very quiet, peaceful experience. I think about some of the Orthodox Christians that we have studied. And you know, it's possible for them to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in the quietness of Orthodox liturgy and move to tears as they're sitting there. And for our Catholic friends, as they come to the Eucharist and have a chance to receive the body and blood, and sometimes there's a moment in which the Spirit begins to work through that experience of taking communion that just utterly transforms them. And our Baptist friends, likewise, in the midst of a salvation message. I mean, we can experience the Holy Spirit in a variety of ways, but we all need the Holy Spirit, and we all can be open to an overwhelming sense of the Spirit's presence in our lives. Now, the second thing that our Pentecostal friends emphasize is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and I very much appreciate this. They say that you can know God personally, you can have a relationship with God through Jesus, and it's not just about accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior or believing certain things, but it's about a relationship. It's not just religion, it's not just theology, it's a relationship with the living God. And that's true, and how powerful that is. Now, it's important for us to recognize that Pentecostals have a tendency to be focused on the emotions or the passions. We talk about orthodoxy as right doctrine and right glory or right worship of God. We talk about orthopraxy as right practice, and many Christians are emphasizing orthodoxy and orthopraxy. But Pentecostals emphasize orthopathy. Orthopathy is right passions, right emotions, right feelings. And so there's a heavy emphasis on the emotion. And in the personal relationship with Christ, that's so important, that knowing God, loving God, experiencing God's love in our lives. And you can experience that. Now, one thing I would say to you is this, that you all are not all wired the same way. You know, some of you have 100 best friends, and some of you only have one. Some of you are extroverts, and you just love to talk to anybody. And some of you are so quiet, you wait for someone to talk to you. And everything in between. And your relationships with other people might give you some kind of clue as to what your relationship with God is going to look like. You can't expect your relationship with God to look the same as somebody else's relationship with God. You will have your own relationship based upon how you're wired. But you can have a relationship with God, and you should through Jesus Christ. It transforms your life. And part of the way you have a relationship with other people is you talk to them. And so prayer is essential in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you become vulnerable with other people. You reveal something of yourself. So you reveal yourself to the Lord in prayer. And then you listen to other people. And so you get quiet sometimes in prayer. And you open up the Bible and you allow God to speak to you. And then you sacrifice for your friends. And that makes you feel closer to them. And you sacrifice for the Lord. And that cultivates your relationship with Christ. How grateful I am for a personal walk with Christ. This last Monday, I went to Manhattan to see Danielle over at K-State. And as I was leaving, in the car, I stopped to pray first, and I said, "Lord, you know, I know Jesus is with me all the time, but I said, on this 2 hours as I'm traveling to Manhattan, be my traveling companion. Just give me the sense that you're sitting right here next to me in the car, and that we can fellowship together during this time." And turn on the Christian music in my CD player, and I began to sing to the Lord. And then just began to pray. And, you know, there was just, and sometimes I just got quiet, and there was just this sense I had that the Lord was right there by my side. How grateful I am that we can know Jesus Christ personally in this way. The third emphasis in Pentecostalism is on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in 1901, when those early Pentecostals had this experience of the Holy Spirit, they began to read the scriptures, and they found in Joel 2:28 this word from the Lord hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And it said this, God said, "In the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And they said, look at this. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit is something we haven't seen in the church for almost 2,000 years, and now it's come to us. That must mean this is the last days. And so there was a major emphasis. There was a belief that the Lord was coming back at any moment. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in these modern times was a sign, a sure sign that Jesus would be back at any moment. Now, Christians had believed in the second coming of Christ for a very long time. But the idea was often pushed off into the future. It was sort of spiritualized. We said, yes, we know the world will come to an end someday, and at that time, the Lord will make everything new. But we didn't really have the sense that it was going to happen at any moment. But Pentecostals had the sense it would happen at any time the Lord would be back. And there were prophecy seminars put together showing how all the prophecies were being fulfilled and how the end times would come to pass. And in 1948, when the nation of Israel was reconstituted, many Pentecostals believed that was the last sign. And within 40 years of the reconstitution of the nation of Israel, within one generation, Jesus would return. And so many were waiting, thinking 1988 would be the year when the Lord would return. Well, to talk about the idea of the second coming and the sense of just absolute conviction the Lord is coming back soon, once more I asked Dr. Westlake, tell us about the second coming of Christ. And this is what he had to say.
I'm a firm believer that Jesus Christ is coming back for his church. He could come tonight. And that's the thing that really brought the Pentecostal power back at the turn of the century. They started preaching the fact that Jesus Christ could come back today. Now, he might not come for 20 years because God's time isn't our time. And there's no such thing as time with God. Every prophecy has been fulfilled. So he really is coming. And the Bible says we're to live as men and women expecting our Lord. One thing we can't do is set dates. He said in Acts 1, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons, the chronos, how much time is going to pass, and the kairos, the appointed time, but to live as people expecting the Lord to come at any moment.
So no setting of dates, but nevertheless, you heard Dr. Westlake, and the idea is, you know, he might come today or maybe within 20 years, but certainly he's coming back soon. And that's a major emphasis within the Pentecostal tradition. In my Pentecostal church, my pastor preached on that on a regular basis, that the Lord was going to come back. He was going to come back at any minute. Here were the prophecies that showed it. Some of you have heard me say this, but believing that, and you know, every Sunday the benediction, or many Sundays the benediction would be, if I don't see you next week, I'll see you in the clouds. And the thought was, you know, we might not get to meet again next Sunday, because Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to take his people, and so we want to be ready all the time. And part of the reason I got married the week after high school graduation was because I thought the Lord was coming back at any moment, and I wanted to be married when he came back. And, well, in addition to the fact that I have a beautiful wife who is sitting in the service, and I love her very much, but there was a sense in which the Lord, there was an urgency. The Lord is coming back right away. Let's move on with life. Now, the last thing I want to mention that's a Pentecostal emphasis is the emphasis on modern-day miracles and healing. That if the Holy Spirit could be poured out today like the Holy Spirit was in the book of Acts, then why not the other miracles that took place in the New Testament? Jesus said, greater things than these, than his miracles, will you do in my name. And so the Pentecostals said, hey, let's just see what happens if we ask God to do something really outrageous. Let's just pray for these things. And they remembered how James said, if any among you are sick, let them call for the elders of the church, anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith will raise them up. And so in every service in the Pentecostal tradition, you'd have some point where people could come forward for the anointing with oil and the prayer for healing. And they asked for grand slam, out of the park, home run kind of miracles for God to do. Now, Pastor Westlake just shared with me when I was with him one of those kind of answered prayers. I want you to hear this story. Take a listen.
And here, just a couple of months ago, before I went to the Philippines, we had a lady come in that she'd actually gone into a local hospital for a hysterectomy, and they found cancer wrapped around her bowels and some of her other organs, and they told her it was a type 4, very aggressive, and to go home, she was going to die. And so she actually kept trying to get, you know, another surgeon that would go in and try to take it off, and she finally found a lady surgeon that would do it. And she had the pathology report showing the type of cancer and everything. And she came in here on Sunday. My wife and I prayed for her. And she went to the hospital on Monday. They cut her open, and they couldn't find a trace of anything. We actually have the pathology reports from both hospitals.
Wow. Now, we see answered prayers here at Church of the Resurrection. But the kind of testimonies you hear in a Pentecostal church, often you'll hear more of those kinds of answered prayers, sometimes more dramatic answers to prayer. And sometimes you just stand back and go, now, did that really happen like that? That's pretty amazing. But I have no doubt that took place. Now, I will tell you, as a Methodist pastor, one of the challenges that I feel when it comes to preaching about God's miraculous healing power is I believe God works miracles. I believe God can miraculously heal. I believe God sometimes does that, directly intervening and breaking the laws that he himself established. But I also know that most often God works in ordinary means. God designed your body with antibodies, with white blood cells. What an amazing miracle that God designed your body that way, to heal itself. God doesn't need to always break in and miraculously intervene when he gave you a body that heals itself. So what we ask sometimes is for God to help us to cooperate with that, to just have a peace and rest in the fact that our bodies are going to take care of themselves. God gave us people who had the ability to do scientific research and to develop medicines. How awesome is that? We wouldn't need scientific researchers or doctors if God wanted to always miraculously intervene and heal people just because they had enough faith. And so we praise God for those who are medical researchers, and we praise God for doctors that God calls to use their hands in his healing service. We recognize sometimes that through tragedy, God does his greatest work. And so we see that sometimes things are going to happen in our lives that are painful, and God's going to work in those moments. And God's not going to answer our prayers in the way we want. For me as a pastor, I recognize in our churches sometimes we're afraid to ask God to do great things because we're just afraid of being disappointed. We don't want to be disappointed. We don't want to have our faith shaken. But is it possible for you to ask for great things and at the same time, and believe that God can do them, and at the same time understand how God ordinarily works and hold both of those things together when you ask God for things? I mean, I think you have to do that. I was in the hospital a couple of weeks ago with Roger and Prentha Merritt. And Prentha is a young woman in our congregation. She headed up our Silent Angels ministry for people who were infertile. And a wonderful woman. And she had had a liver failure. Went to KU Med Center and needed a liver transplant. Her kidneys shut down. And then there was evident there was some brain damage. And so she was in the ICU at KU Med. Our other pastors had been visiting, and finally I had a chance to go down and to see her and to see Roger. Now, what do you pray when you're standing there by her bedside? When the doctors have already told you there's brain damage, that the likelihood is not high that she's going to survive and that she'll need to either be on the machines or to be let go. Well, this is what I prayed. I said, Roger, I want you to remember that our life here on earth is not meant to last forever and that we're pilgrims and strangers here, and this is not our home. I want you to know that God is able to do amazing things. God can do things. He raised the dead. He's able to do amazing things. What we're going to do is we're going to pray for a grand slam, out of the park kind of home run miracle. We're going to ask God to completely heal her because that's what we want. If we had what we wanted, we would have her completely whole. But we're also going to trust in God and know that she will be completely whole, whether she lives or she dies, that in God's kingdom she will be made whole. And we're going to give her to the Lord, and we're going to ask for him to cover her with his Holy Spirit, to guide the doctors and use the nurses and the medication, and for God to carry you through the days ahead. And we'll just see what God does. And that's what we prayed. Prentha died last night, yesterday afternoon, and we'll celebrate her life here at the church. And when you've prayed with enough people where sometimes there are miracles that happen, and sometimes natural healings happen, and sometimes people die, you tend to be a bit more cautious about what you promise in your prayers. But at the same time, recognizing always, God can do amazing things. We have not, James says, because we ask not. And our Pentecostal friends will acknowledge everything I just said and said, you know what, but we still ask boldly for God to do amazing things. And I want to encourage you to have that kind of boldness. So let me wrap it up in this way. What is it that our Pentecostal friends teach us that we need to know as Christians here at Church of the Resurrection? A number of things, but I'd lift up these three. The first is that you need to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. You have access to that power. That power lives in you. God's Spirit dwells in you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And there is so much power there. God can guide us, comfort us, lead us through the Spirit. Jesus said he would be our advocate, our helper, our comforter. He would let us know what is truth. He would convict us of sin. He would help us to have the right words to say. He would give us power to bear witness. He would help us to know that we are the sons of God and to be able to pray, Abba, Father. The Spirit would do all of those things for us if only we would allow the Spirit to do it. But so often the Spirit will not force himself upon us. We have to let the Spirit work, invite the Spirit to work. And many times what we do is what my children used to do when they were little. I'd say, here, let me help you with that. And my kids would say, no, I can do it myself. And that's how we try to do it sometimes. We try to live the Christian life on our own without inviting the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you just a picture of what that looks like. 3 months ago, we had a bad windstorm at our house, and when that happened, three of our maple trees broke off. They broke in two, about 3 feet off the ground, and the tree just fell over. These are trees that were about this big around. And when they fell over, I looked and I thought, oh man, what am I going to do? I'm going to have to cut those up into pieces. I've got to cut them down. And you know, I let them sit out there for about 3 weeks, hoping the tree fairy would come and just take care of them. But that never happened. And so I went out to the garage to get a saw. And I went into my grandfather's toolbox and my great grandfather's toolbox, and I found this hacksaw. Three trees have to be cut down in a size that you can burn in the fireplace. Lots and lots of branches, probably 25-foot tall trees. And I think the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit is like trying to cut down trees with a hacksaw. Now, you can do it. I mean, if you really want to, you could, I guess, do this for a long, long time. But it seems kind of stupid to me. Now, my mother saw that these trees were down and I had left them for the tree fairies. And after 3 weeks, she decided to buy me an early birthday present. That's what I'm talking about. And let me tell you, with this chainsaw, or with a chainsaw, you know, I was able to cut those trees up in an hour. And I got to tell you, I was having so much fun. I mean, by the time I was on, I was revving the engine, and I was looking for stuff to cut down in my yard. It was a blast. And the difference is the power. So here's what I want to say, just a real graphic portrayal. This is your Christian life when you try to do it by yourself. And this is what happens when you invite the power of the Holy Spirit. You need that. The Holy Spirit is available to you, not just to Pentecostals, but to you. And you open yourself and you invite the Holy Spirit to work. You know, every Sunday I pray for the Holy Spirit to fill this place and to fill your hearts. Every day when I wake up, I pray for God's Spirit to fill me, guide me, and lead me through the day. You need that power, that kind of Pentecostal power. You need the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are given by the Holy Spirit. I wish we had time to talk about that, but if you read the study guide readings this week, you'll read that every person who is a believer has been given gifts by the Holy Spirit to be used in the church. Some of you can sing. Some of you can pray. Some of you have gifts of mercy. Some of you have gifts of teaching. Some of you have gifts of administration. All of you have some kind of spiritual gift from God, and God expects you to use it for His work. The Holy Spirit gives you the gift. You're to be using it for His glory. Some of you need to join the choir. Some of you need to be serving God in faith works. But whatever your gift, you're meant to use that for the glory of God. But the last thing I would mention is this idea of praying boldly for healing and prayer. Some of you do need to pray for hair, but I've been praying that for a while, but it doesn't seem to work. But I want us to reclaim the idea of going to the Lord in prayer and telling God the desires of our hearts and inviting God to do great things in our lives. Now, we recognize how God ordinarily works, and so we don't care. If God works in the ordinary way or the extraordinary way, it doesn't matter. But we want God to be at work in our lives. Sometimes we have not here at Church of the Resurrection because we ask not, because we don't enlist the power of God in our lives. God can heal you. He can heal your broken hearts. He can heal your broken relationships. He can give you strength to endure whatever you have to face. And He can heal you physically. It may happen here. It may happen in eternity. But if you don't ask, it may not happen at all. And so we invite you to ask. God loves you. The Pentecostals remind us of the power of God available to us if only we were to ask. So here's what I want to invite you to do. We are going to, in just a moment, invite those who would like to be prayed for healing to come forward. Our prayer team is going to be here, and we're going to anoint you with oil in the sign of the cross, and we're going to pray for God's healing. When you come forward, we want you to say, my name is, and this is what I'd like for you to pray for me, and we'll pray for healing for you. If you are here and you say, I just need the Holy Spirit, I need the touch from the Holy Spirit, we're going to invite you to come forward. The apostles would lay their hands on people and pray for them, and the Holy Spirit would come with the Holy Spirit's gifts. Just tell us, would you please pray for the Holy Spirit to fill me? And we'll make the sign of the cross and pray for you for the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you want to pray by yourself, you can come and kneel and pray. You'll find there's kneelers even in the back here, and they're going to be prayer team members. I want them to go ahead and come right now to those kneelers, if you would, prayer team members. And they're going to be there to pray for you. I want to encourage you to do this. I believe there'll be some of you here today will be healed supernaturally. Some of you more naturally. All of you will have a sense of peace from the Lord, a sense of laying something in his hands. God will be at work in this prayer time. Now I'm going to invite you to bow your heads with me. I want you to put your hands like this on your lap, just like you're going to receive a gift, and I want us to pray. Oh God, you know every person sitting in this room. You know their names and their stories, their secrets, their wounds. Lord, I pray that you would pour out upon them your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would help them to unleash the Spirit's power, to allow you, to invite you to be at work in their lives. I pray you would give us boldness in being willing to come forward and ask for prayer and just see what happens. In all of this, O Lord, we trust you with our lives, with all we are and all we have. Pour out your Spirit upon us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.